Our gospel lesson text this morning comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 11 through 22. Please turn there in your own Bibles, or if you're using the Bibles that are in your seats, that's found on page 312. I'll give you a moment to find that. Solomon has seen to the building of God's temple, and he has prayed to him and sacrificed oodles of sacrifices to God, and God responds in this passage. This is God's word, eternally true, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple, so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father when I said, 'You shall never fail to have a man to rule over Israel.' But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now so imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple?' The people will answer, 'Because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why he has brought all this disaster on them.'" Here ends our reading for this morning. Let us respond to the Lord in thankfulness, for this His word. You have a response of thankfulness printed for you in your bulletin. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful to you for giving us this, your word, inspiring it by your Spirit, that we might benefit and that you might be glorified. We ask that you would, Jesus, preach to us by this, your word, and by your Spirit, that we might understand your gospel, your good news more, and might then live according to your gospel. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Whether you're in your job or in sports or in life, you have probably heard a number of times that attitude is the key. And I heard many coaches and heard my dad, whether they were coaches and talking about sports or whether it was my father and talking about life, that attitude was the key for all things. And as my dad would say to me, my brother and I have one older brother, and my brother was, in sports, hustled like crazy. He was scrappy, and he just worked harder than everyone else. He used to run the mile and then go off to the side of the track, and he had run so hard he would vomit. That was my brother. I, on the other hand, things came easier for me athletically, and my dad's encouragement to me was always, hustle like Mark. And that was a good thing for me to hear, and so I could watch my older brother Mark and think of my older brother Mark, just how he hustled. And my dad would always say to me that this attitude of being a hustler, being a Johnny on the spot, no relation to my name, just the expression, being a Johnny on the spot and being a hustler, that would make up for all the talent. And if you're a sports fan at all, you know that if a team goes into up against a team over which they have much less talent, but they approach a game with the right attitude and hustle, chances are they're going to win that game if that more skilled team comes into it thinking they can win it by just showing up. Well, I can't justify from the Bible that attitude is key or that that's a central principle we should live by, but the Bible does speak about attitude toward Him. And especially as God's people in the Old Testament get to times of unfaithfulness, there were times of unfaithfulness in their life as Old Testament Israel, where they were still doing the sacrifices, the priests were still doing all the stuff, and all the ritual was going on, but their attitude was wrong. Their heart was not with the Lord, seeking after the Lord, doing these sacrifices, worshiping as they were told, with the right heart attitude. And this passage is a passage where we hear back from the Lord. As Solomon has prayed to the Lord in front of the assembly of God's people in this worship service, Solomon hears back from the Lord. It's a considerable time later. It's not the same scene, but it's certainly a response that the Lord gives to specific things that Solomon has prayed that we've seen in the past couple of weeks. And the thing that the Lord hits here is that attitude toward Him is central. It's not enough just to go to church on Sundays if we're just punching our time card. God wants our hearts. He wants our minds. He wants our souls. He wants us coming here as we try to, even in the structure of our worship service, structurally put in there reminders to say, and as I say to you each week at the end of announcements, we are here for God's sake. Let's use this time, and structurally in our service, we have a time of silent preparation that we might focus our hearts and our minds, that each element of our worship service, whether we are praying or expressing ourselves through song, or whether we're listening to God's word being read, that our ears would go toward those words in an attitude of praise and awe and thanks toward God, that we personally might have each element of worship be just that, worship unto the Lord. And that's the bottom line of this passage. If you get that, you've got this passage. But there are some specific things here that are helpful for us to look at. And this first attitude, I've broken it down here into two attitudes that we're to have toward God. The first thing here, and it's your number one point in your outline, and if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that, or you can just listen. That's fine too. But God says to all of us here, first of all, this morning, you need Jesus, and you need the church. Duh, right? You need Jesus, and you need the church. One of the key attitudes that the gospel should develop in us, that should develop in us as we understand the gospel, is that we need Jesus. And it's not just at the front door, so to speak. When we came to initial repentance unto life and saving faith, as we call it, when we experienced that point in our lives where we were not saved one minute, and the next minute we were. We were not a Christian one minute, and the next minute we were, because we had this experience that God brought about of repentance and faith that He worked in us. We don't just leave that at the back door as Christians. The gospel continues to communicate to us that we need Jesus. And it's for this reason. God is speaking to His own people in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 here. And they're doing well when He's speaking to them. They're doing well when God responds to Solomon. They've built the temple. They're at peace in the land. They don't have foreign invaders coming in to the promised land, Israel. Things are good. The name Solomon means peace, and that characterizes at least the early part of his reign, and certainly the part of his reign in which God communicates back to him in 2 Chronicles 7 here. But God reveals that a time would come when things were not at peace. And we look at, as you've got in your outline here, verses 20 through 22. God says, there would come a time when He would uproot Israel from the land. He would reject His temple. It would become a byword in the nations. God reveals in verses 14 through 16 that there would be a time where God's people would in a major way need to turn to God and repent toward Him. This is what the New Testament is talking about when it reveals to the state of a believer in Jesus. Paul talks about it in Romans 7 in an obvious way. It's a passage my wife calls the doobie-doo passage, where Paul says, you know, I do that which I don't want to do, and, you know, all that back and forth. I want to do what's right, but I can't do it because of the sin which is within me. But all the New Testament speaks about the fact that Christians still carry in them their sin nature that they had before they believed. We get a new nature that God gives to us by His Spirit when we come to be saved. But along with this nature that yearns for God, is this old nature, this sin nature, and that will not be taken from us until Jesus returns or until we die and our souls go to be with Him. And so in our lives, we struggle with our sin nature, and this is why temptations tempt us. If we didn't have a sin nature, temptations would come along, and it would be like, hey, you want some raw liver to eat? And we'd say, no, thanks. But we have this sin nature in us, and so when Satan comes and circumstances present to us raw liver kind of situations, we say, hey, that sounds pretty good. That's our sin nature talking within us. Let's do something harmful for myself. That was the case with God's people in Old Testament times. That's the case for us now. Our sin nature is within us, and so we sin. Every day of our lives we sin, and that's a reminder to us that we need Jesus. And our attitude needs to be before Jesus, I need You. I need You even today. You know, the old late 1800s song, I'm not a huge fan of that era of songwriting in America, the American church in that period, but I need thee every hour. In that sense, it's very true. We need the intercession of Jesus. There's not an hour of my life where I don't need the blood of Jesus covering me. And this affects my attitude. We need, as believers, to live our lives and to interact with other people under the umbrella, under the conscious awareness in our heads. I'm a person who needs Jesus. I am not past in my spiritual life in my maturity in Christ, in my sanctification, I am not past needing Jesus' blood to cover me. We still have, this is your blank, verses 20 and 22, 20 through 22. We still have a sin nature, thus we are prone to wander. Happy about that, Stu. Stu picked that song for us this week. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We sang about that. And come, thou fount of every blessing. We're prone to wander away from the Lord because of our sin nature. So we need to remember as Christians that we need Jesus. Verse 12 tells us something important, though, too. Verse 12, God says to us, said through Solomon, through his speech to Solomon, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place. Speaking of the temple, I've chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. So in your outline, verse 12, God's people needed the temple. They needed the temple. And the book of Chronicles was written at a time when God's temple had been destroyed and God's people needed to rebuild the temple. And this was a reminder to them, you need to rebuild this thing. Make this happen. You've got the materials here, which they did when they came back from Babylon in the Old Testament, when they got back to Jerusalem and found their temple burned and burned down to the ground as it was. The message to them was they needed the temple. Why? Because they had a sin nature. Because they were sinners. They were God's people, but they were sinners, and they needed temple sacrifices. Now, what does this have to do with us? A couple of blanks for you to fill in here. The temple today is Jesus. That's your blank. The temple today is Jesus and the church, second blank, and the church in him. Jesus said in John 2 that Stuart read for us this morning, Jesus said, destroy this temple, which John and the disciples came to learn later. He was speaking of his body, the temple of his body. All the temple in the Old Testament represented what Jesus would accomplish in his body. It was all foretelling what he would do, the work he would do when he came to this earth. Destroy this temple, Jesus said, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. I will rise again in 3 days. I am the temple, Jesus says. And so all of this is wrapped up in one, isn't it? God's people in the Old Testament times needed the temple, and because they needed the temple sacrifices. For us, it just means we need Jesus. He is the temple, and he is the temple sacrifice for our sins. Stuart also read to us from Ephesians 1 that repeats over and over again, and this is why we had it in our reading. In him, you and I are in Jesus. We are in the temple. That's where we live. We live in the temple. Okay, like David talked about, he desired to dwell in the temple all the days of his life. That's what we do. We dwell in the temple all the days of our life. As believers in Jesus, we are in the temple. We are in him. And God has chosen, verse 12, look there again. God has chosen this place, Jesus and the church in him. God has chosen his son and the church who is in him as a temple for sacrifices. God hasn't chosen other places, other religious leaders. He hasn't chosen some place outside the church. But he's chosen the church as the place that gets his attention. And we, like Old Testament believers, need, because of our sins, the benefits of the temple. That is, the benefits of Jesus, or the benefits of the church through Jesus' sacrifice. That's your blank. Through Jesus' sacrifice. We need the church because the church is the place where you get the benefits of the temple sacrifice. The church is the place where you have the blood of Jesus spilled for you. This is why Jesus says in John 14:6, which was our the last verse in our declaration of the gospel this morning. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There's no other place the sacrifice has taken place. It's the temple of Jesus that provides forgiveness for God's people. This is why an old, what we call a church father, that is a pastor in the early days of the church, in the 200s, 300s, there was a man named Origen. It's E-N at the end there. And Origen said, "No salvation outside the church." American Christians don't agree with that. We think there's salvation in the parachurch. There's salvation out in the midst of other things. I just got a free trial issue to Outreach Magazine. And it has a whole article about how both non-Christians and Christians today generally say, "I think Jesus is all right, but I sure don't like the church." But we don't have that option in Scripture, because Jesus is the temple and the church is in Him. Christians need the church. God has chosen this place, the church, universal, all the particular churches around the world that proclaim the gospel. He has chosen, verse 12, this place to dispense the gospel. This place to be the place where people have the blood of Jesus cover them. The church. Jesus said He would build the church. And Jesus says in His addendum to the church today, "Please don't discard what I have ordained. I'm building the church." Not individual Lone Ranger Christians out in the world everywhere, but I'm building my church. He who becomes a believer becomes a member of the church, and they are to gather together just as God's people gathered together under Solomon at the temple building, at the construction of the temple. So, why is the church important? Verses 14 through 16 in this passage and down in your outline. It's because the church, that's your blank, the church is the place of God's attention. God says in verses 14 through 16, it's the place where His eyes and His ears are. He sees it. His attention, He's looking upon us, His church. He's listening to us as we pray in His church. And it's the place also of His care. And here's your next blank, His affection. He says to us in verses 14 through 16 that His heart will be there. This is a tremendous emotional expression from God, where we see God emoting about how He feels about His people and about this place where His people gather. The temple, He says to Solomon, is where my eyes and my ears and my heart will be. And that's how Jesus feels about the church that He is building today. It's the place where His eyes are. He is sovereignly in a special way caring for us in the church. It's the place where His ears are, where He is listening attentively to our prayers. Praying in Him, in His name. The temple was the place where God's name would be placed. We've read about that a bunch in these past chapters, where His presence would be. And then Jesus tells us, "I'm the temple, pray in my name." That means pray in my temple, pray in me. And so God listens to our prayers as we are in the church and a part of His church. This is the place, the church, Jesus says, where my heart will be. I will care for, because my affection is toward the church. The church is the place of God's attention and His care and affection, because the church is the group of people upon whom Jesus, the once and all, once for all sacrifice, has been sprinkled. We're the people for whom He has died. The church is this place of the once for all sacrifice And it's the place where God looks. It's the place for whom, the people for whom God cares. So, you need Jesus. You need the church. Secondly, God says to us, our attitude is not only to be that I'm a person who's prone to wander. I need Jesus. My attitude is not only to be I need the church. This is the place where God has his special attention. But also, I need to, here's your blank, I need to look to Jesus when God brings discipline. I need to look to Jesus when God brings discipline. God makes something very clear in this passage, and he corrects a mistake that's out there, at least in the American church, among some. You've heard, sometimes it's in a real fundamentalistic environment, sometimes it's in the charismatic church, that God is, or where the teachers there essentially say, all the good things are from God, and all the bad things are from Satan. And so when you find somebody's purse, rejoice. God has delivered you and given you some extra money. And Betsy's brother Jeff once was in a young singles group, and they went to an amusement park, and this woman found a roller coaster. This Christian woman found in the roller coaster seat somebody's purse, and it had the exact amount of money that she needed to pay off something, and so she rejoiced in that. This was obviously a gift from God. Well, that's wrong thinking. That was obviously money that belonged to somebody else, and she was obviously stealing. So the Ten Commandments, rather than the mysterious decree of God, were the way to go on that one. But or, on the other side, all bad things are from Satan. Well, Paul didn't see things that way. Jesus didn't see things that way. When he called Paul to ministry, he said, I will show you how much you must suffer for my sake. I will bring the suffering. And in fact, in this passage here, this is exactly what God says. Verse 13, when I, God says, when I shut up the heavens so there is no rain and you suffer, when I command locusts to devour the land, etc., etc. Down in verses 19 through 22, same thing. What will be the understanding of the peoples of the earth when they see the temple has been destroyed? They'll say this, verse 21, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? God is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over all circumstances. He brings whatever it is that comes to us, whether it's blessing or whether it's discipline. So first of all here, and in your next line, God brings to us tough circumstances. We ought to be people who know from this passage and other places when tough circumstances come, we may not like it, but it's brought to us from God. God brings tough circumstances. And then there are two ways to go with this. Sometimes, that's your blank, sometimes these tough circumstances are to discipline us. Okay, if I treat people in a way I should not treat them, and then people don't like me, that's a tough circumstance when people don't like me, but it's also probably God disciplining me, making me say, hey, John, think about the way you're treating people. Of course they're not going to like you if you treat them in a way that's not loving or a way that's selfish or only looks at your own interests and not the interests of others. So sometimes tough circumstances are there to discipline us. But sometimes they are, here's your next blank, not. Sometimes we have tough circumstances because we're doing exactly what the Lord has called us to do. Think the Apostle Paul. Think Jesus. Jesus was called to go to the cross. And he finds himself in some very tough circumstances, but completely 100% in the will of God. That's why he's in tough circumstances, because he's doing God's will. And remember Job's friends and Stuart's sermon to us from Job 28. It was 28, wasn't it? 28, a few weeks ago. Job's friends had it all wrong because they assumed that when people had tough circumstances, it was always God's discipline. And so based on that broken false understanding that it's always God's discipline whenever there are tough circumstances. They say, well, Job, of course you've done something wrong and God is disciplining you. But we know, as the readers of the book of Job, that it's not that at all. It's because Job has been so faithful. And because God is so confident in Job's faithfulness in tough circumstances, that God himself brings about these tough circumstances in Job's life. So, when tough circumstances come to you, know that God has brought them, and seek God's wisdom into figuring out, God, are you disciplining me in some way? Is there something that I've done that stands outside of your moral law that I need to take account of and say, you know what, I need to do things differently next time? Or is this just a case where I've done something right? In other words, I witness to my neighbor and they make fun of me in front of all the other neighbors in the coming weeks. Well, I've done something right and I have tough circumstances for it. So think through those things according to God's word. But know that God brings tough circumstances. But then we have this passage here in verse 14 that tells us what our attitude should be toward God, whether we're in tough circumstances or whether we're in good circumstances. And that's this. And here's your intro to this. Proper posture toward God in good times and bad. Your blank there is God. Proper posture toward God in good times and bad. Now note here, this verse has been used for the United States of America, and that's a misuse of this verse. Now where it comes from is they see the word land, and they say, ah, okay, we can apply this verse to whatever land we happen to be living in, whether we're living in Korea or China or former Soviet Union or Iraq or the United States. But notice the language here in this passage, verse 14. If my people, who's God's people? That's the church. It's not the United States. The United States is not God's people. The church is God's people. If my people, who are called by my name, who's called by my name? Christians. Christians bear the name of Jesus. This is a promise to the church. God's people who bear God's name, Christians. And it goes on. There's this covenantal relationship between God and his people that we see here in this. So these are promises to the church, to us. First attitude or proper posture toward God. A, in your outline, humility. Humility toward God. God says to us in this verse, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. That's thing number one. We're to be people who are humble toward God. And the gospel tells us this. The gospel message is a message that says, you're a bad person, therefore you need my mercy. That's the gospel. And we've talked about that some already. The gospel is not the message, you're a good person, I like you, come into my church. The gospel comes out, and like John the Baptist and Jesus, and it says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. If you want to be in the kingdom of God, you need to be a repentant person. A person who says, I don't deserve to be in the kingdom of God. So that's the gospel message. And that's what God reminds his people of here in this passage. We need to be people who have humility toward God, who ask God for things in prayer, saying, God, you know and I know that I don't deserve this. I don't deserve anything good that I ask for. And it's only by the mercy of Jesus and his blood spilled upon me that I can ask for this. So we come toward God with humility. Second, we're to be people who pray toward God. So prayer is your next blank, your B there. Prayer. And this is our acknowledgement to God of our dependence. Again, the gospel tells us this. Even in our salvation, Ephesians 2:5. When did we get our salvation? What was going on at the point of our salvation? Ephesians 2:5, as well as Colossians I think it's 2:13, tells us that we were dead when the gospel came to us. Ephesians 2:5, while you were dead in your transgressions and sins, while you were dead, this was our state, God made us alive. We were completely dependent upon Him in our salvation. We weren't alive and then made a wise choice and then He saved us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. He gave us life, and then Ephesians 2:8-9, then we had faith because He gave us life. Again, the gospel picture of this, the picture from the Gospels, is the picture of Lazarus. Lazarus is 4 days dead. And Jesus prays to His Father and gives Lazarus life so that Lazarus' ears are no longer dead in that grave. But when Jesus cries out from outside the grave, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus hears. Why? Because Jesus has made him alive. Lazarus was dependent upon Jesus to give him life so that he could hear that call, rise up from his deathbed, his grave bed, and come out. This is why in 1 John 4:10, John writes, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then in verse 19 of 1 John 4, we love because He first loved us. Even at the point of salvation, we're utterly dependent upon Him to save us. We're dead, we're in the grave, we don't hear the gospel. But God in His mercy gives us life that we might hear His gospel and believe. So we pray to Him. We acknowledge that we continue to be dependent upon Him for all things. We can't resurrect ourselves when we die. We can't get our souls up to be in the immediate presence of Him when we die. But we're dependent upon Jesus. And in this life, we're dependent upon Jesus for all things, and so we pray. Third thing, see, we're to be people who are seeking Him. That's your blank, Him. We're to be people who are seeking Him. This speaks of, here, your next two blanks. This speaks of knowing Him. It speaks of knowing Him. And it speaks of worshiping Him better. Knowing Him better and worshiping Him better. David was not a perfect king. But the thing that's noted about David is that he was a person who sought God with all his heart. David was a man after God's own heart. And so though he was imperfect, though he sinned, God thought David was something else. And David is held up as an example for all other kings who would follow him. Because David, though not perfect in his actions, was always one who sought after God, who was humble before God, who came to God in prayer, who sought Him and sought to worship Him. Thus we see that Christianity is about here, not about getting stuff from God. It's not about making our lives better. But it's about knowing God better. It's about worshiping God better. It's about Him. The Christian life centers around God. Knowing God better. Worshiping Him better, more truly. It's not about us. So we're to be people who are seeking God. Verse 22. Why did God's people get exiled? Why was the temple destroyed? God said, it's because God's people embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why God brought all this disaster on them. Why did God's people go into exile? Because they didn't worship well. They got worship wrong. They got their lives, their hearts, away from the focus of worshiping God, away from seeking God, and they sought other things. And so they got exile. So discipline came. Last thing, proper posture toward God. We have humility toward God. We've got prayer and our acknowledgement of dependence upon Him. We are to be people who are seeking Him, reading the Scriptures, seeking to know them better that we might know God, seeking to worship Him well. But D, we're to be people who are following, that's your blank, following His moral law. And God encaptures this when He says that we're to be people who, verse 14, are turning from our wicked ways. We have a sin nature, we sin, but our responsibility before God is to turn from our wicked ways. What determines what's wicked and what's not? It's God's moral law, summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, summarized for us further in the command to love God, the first four commandments, and love neighbor, the last six commandments. This defines whether we're following God, whether we're turning from our wicked ways or walking in them. And we don't shy away from looking at God's moral law and following it. This just puts us on the course of living a life like Jesus. The character of Jesus is defined by the moral law. Jesus perfectly loved His neighbor. Sometimes that perfect love for His neighbor caused Him to say, repent. Sometimes that perfect love of His neighbor caused Him to, in the midst of a publicly sinful person, a prostitute, a tax collector, to show compassion. This was Jesus loving His neighbor. This was Jesus following God's moral law. So we look to God's moral law and we follow it that we might be like Him. Proper posture toward God, humility, prayer, seeking Him, following His moral law. In this passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we get insight into the things that God really cares about from us. He cares about us recognizing our need for Him, our need for Jesus. He cares about us caring about the institution He is building, that is the church, the place where He has put His affection and care. And He cares about our hearts. Whether we're in tough circumstances or not, He wants us to be people who are seeking Him, acknowledging our dependence upon Him, being humble before Him, not thinking that we're all that, and that we're people who are following His law because we desire to be like His Son, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we might have the right attitude toward You, that our hearts might be right toward You, that yes, first of all, we would get all the externals right, that we would be coming to worship, that we would be reading Your word, that we would be praying to You, all the external things that You've called us to do. But within that, Lord, we pray that You would cause our hearts to be seeking after You, to be humble before You, to be acknowledging our dependence before You in prayer, that we would be seeking to follow Your law that we might be like You, Jesus. Cause us in our hearts and our minds to be firmly convinced as we walk through our days of our need daily for Your blood, Jesus, to cover us and for Your temple, the church, to support us and uphold us as we seek You and seek to be like You in character. We pray, Lord, by Your Spirit that You would accomplish this in us, that You might be glorified in and through us in our lives in this world. Cause the nations, those outside the church, to see a glorious temple, not one that's burnt down, but to see a glorious temple, that You might shine, that Your gospel might shine through our words and our actions as we do these things. We ask, Jesus, in Your name, amen.